Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for a day such as this, not just because it's a nice day, but because it's the Lord's day. Father, thank you for, in thinking about the Lord's day, we think about your kindness expressed to us, giving us one day in seven on which we might rest. And we need that rest. There's so much going on in our lives, and you know it, that we feel ragged, harried, and worn down. And so this is a delight to have a holy rest, a physical rest, a social and relational rest, but a rest wherein we might simply take the opportunity to think upon your word. And we don't do that enough. And we confess it. So Lord, forgive us where we fail and bless us in Christ. Because that's how we come to you this morning. In him, recognizing that we have absolutely nothing to bring to this relationship. So we come in him, expecting fully to receive your mercy and your grace and your truth. So bless us today as we hear from your word, as we hear from you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans is one of those books that is just an absolute delight. People love this book. And rightfully so. And it's a book, I think, that begins on a high note. I mean, when you think about the opening passages of Romans chapter 1, you know, verses 3 and 4, you run headlong into the gospel. What a delight! And then you get those travel plans and Paul's reasons for not being in Rome earlier. And those things we sometimes read over, but then you get to verses 16 and 17, and you just drink those in. And if you're from a Reformed background, they hold special significance for you. And even if you're not, they ought to. Because Paul is talking about the righteousness of God revealed for all who believe. It's really a high note. But in verse 18, you feel as if you've stepped squarely into an argument. A developing argument that doesn't reach its conclusion and climax really until chapter 3, verse 20. And then in 21, there's that great change, the reversal. But God, it's just grand. I can't wait to get there. I just absolutely can't wait to get there. I don't know if you've been feeling it, but there's a heaviness that accompanies every section of text. I'm just glad I've decided to only take a year and a half to go through Romans. I don't think I'd want to be in these sections longer than I've already decided for us to be. And frankly, it feels a little too long as it is. But it's necessary. We have to be here. Because in order for that 3:21, but God, to have its full impact, we need to understand something about what has gone before. But we have stepped into the middle of an argument, and we are in the middle of that argument. Let me just unpack it, unfold it for you, just so that you can have your wits about you and get your bearings in the midst of it. Paul starts off in 3, and he goes through the end of the chapter speaking to Gentiles. I'm not going to rehearse that. If you want more, you can go back and listen to those previous sermons. But Paul is really pointing out Gentile sins, sins that were predominant in the Gentile community. He's talking about Gentiles. But then in chapter 2, 1 through 5, you find there's a Jewish man in the congregation. And that's not surprising to us. There's a Jewish man in the congregation because Rome is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And perhaps the tension that we're going to experience in this argument comes from the fact that in 41 or around that time, Claudius expelled many of the Jews, not distinguishing between Jewish folks and Christians who were Jewish folks. And he expelled them all. Well, then after some years, they come back. And there's tension in the congregation, which had been functioning as a predominantly Gentile congregation. Tensions. So there's this Jew in the back, and he's shaking his head. You tell them, Paul. So Paul tells him. He says, I'm not talking about them anymore, I'm talking about you. And then in 6 through 11, you remember you have Paul not addressing anyone, but addressing everyone, and saying, let me tell you something. If you try to stand before God, any one of you, on your own merits, measured by his law, he's an impartial judge and it's a bad day for you. But then the Gentiles say this in verse 12. They say, well, then we're in providential luck because we didn't have the law. Good day for us. And then Paul says this, but the works of the law were written upon your heart. And isn't it ironic that you do the things of the law? Oh, there's no escape for you. And then he turns to the Jew. And the Jew is saying, but I have the law. And then he just pummels them because he says possession is not acting responsibly in the face of God's law. You who have the law, do you do this? You who have the law, do you do that? And so on and so on. It's just crushing when you read it. And so again, the same conclusion that we arrived at in previous verses, we arrive at here. You just have absolutely nowhere to stand if you're going to stand before God on the basis of your own obedience to his law, to his standard. And that leads us to verse 25. And it really is, in many ways, the Jews' last stand. But Paul, there's one thing that you hadn't thought about. And Paul preempts it all by saying, and just in case you're thinking, let me tell you, that's the way that you ought to hear verse 25. So let's read 2:25 through the end of the chapter. And let me remind you before I do that this is the word of God. Frankly, life can get very tiring and sometimes discouraging. And I think sometimes it gets that way because of all the things that we take in through our ears. And it's so refreshing to just be able to come back to God's Word. And to just sit down in the chair with it or be able to read it in front of you. And know that this is the Word of God. And I just wholly give my heart to it. And I hope you do too. It's a safe place to stand. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's just pray again briefly. Father, thank you for your word. And even though it is, even here, a challenging word, we're reminded of the glorious truth that it is yours. So as you've helped us to listen to it, help us to learn from it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was a pastor in another congregation at one point, and I received a telephone call, as many pastors do who have had work experience outside of the church or outside of the pastorate. I received a call from a man I had worked with. We had worked in the factory together. And we had worked there for about 3 or 4 years. He met his wife there, so I knew his wife. And he called me. They had been married, I don't know how many years by that time, and they had their first child. They heard through the grapevine that I was now a minister. And yes, you know what's coming. Jeff, we just had our first baby. Oh, that's wonderful. Great. We were wondering if you would baptize her. Now, you had to know a little something more. You had to know that they weren't churchgoers, didn't profess faith in Christ, described his faith to me as a redneck sort of faith. I believe in God and America. You know, that sort of thing. And so I said to him, I said, let me explain something to you. Let me explain something about baptism to you. You see, baptism is one of the privileges, signs of God's covenant with his people. And I talked to him about what that meant, talked to him about how it was that there was a promise held out to the children in that sign. But I also got to the bad news. I said, I need to tell you something else. I need to tell you that baptism parallels circumcision in the Old Testament. And just like circumcision held out privileges, it also held out curses. And so I want you to know that baptism, though it holds out privileges and responsibilities, it also holds out curses. And I told him the story. I told him the story about how Peter describes baptism as both the waters of cleansing and how he describes the baptismal waters as flood waters that destroyed the whole earth. Now I said to him, if you are unwilling to raise your child in the church, then I'm going to put a sign on them that is no mere empty sign. I'm going to put a sign on them, and it's going to be a sign of judgment to them. Now, do you really want me to do that? And he said, well, let me talk to my wife. And I never heard back. But had they said yes, as people do, had they said yes, had they went through the membership classes and had they had their baby baptized and then came for a week or maybe 2 or 3 weeks after they had the baptism and all the family came in and maybe attended a month and then stopped altogether. And they said, but now we've got the baptism. We've got it now. Yep, baptized. Do you see how they think that having the privilege, the sign, is having all that the sign signifies? And they're just fooling themselves. Now, some of you may be asking a question right now. You may be saying to me something like this, wait a second. I think the pastor's a little off here because he started talking about baptism. And this text, I'm pretty sure, is about circumcision. And so why isn't he talking about baptism with us? And let me tell you why. 2 reasons I'm going to share with you briefly. The first one is this. I want you to understand that there's one covenant here, one covenant, the covenant of grace, that started after the fall in the garden, after Adam broke the covenant of works, and has been revealed in different sub-covenants for years and years and years. In other words, there are different exfoliations or unfoldings or unpackings of the one covenant. We see the unpacking of the covenant of grace in the Noahic covenant with Noah. We see it in the Mosaic covenant. We see it in the Abrahamic covenant and so on. So there's one covenant, but there are different segments of that covenant. And circumcision happened to be the sign of the covenant during one segment, but now it is baptism. Both of those signs are brought together by the Apostle Paul because both of those signs point to one and the same thing, faith in Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of that. It's in Colossians 2, 11 through 12. And what I want you to listen for is this. I want you to listen for the historical unfolding of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But listen also as to how Paul explains it. He couches the work of Christ in terms of circumcision and baptism. Why? Because both of those signs point to one and the same Savior, because one covenant was always pointing forward to that one Savior. Now listen to Colossians 11 and 12, thinking about those things. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, that's his death expressed in terms of circumcision, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so Paul brings these two signs together and says, look how they point to Jesus. And it doesn't matter where in the covenant you are. You need to know that circumcision was a sign of the covenant at one point, and baptism is now the sign at another point. But both of those signs point to one and the same Christ, because the one covenant pointed to that one Christ. Well, that's the first reason. The second reason is this. Paul ties these things together. You can just jot these things down because I'm going to read them fairly quickly. But what I want you to notice is this. Paul describes New Testament believers. Did you hear me say that? New Testament believers as the true circumcision. Now, he's only going to be able to do that if what I said previously is true. So listen to how he describes true New Testament believers. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. But you know what the crazy thing about it is? In Galatians 3, 27 through 29, Paul describes descendants of Abraham as circumcised. No! He describes descendants of Abraham as baptized. You say, wait a minute, Paul's messed up. No. Paul's not messed up. He knows he's just dealing with one and the same covenant. And the two signs, though they were two signs in the midst of the covenant, point to one and the same Savior of the covenant. Listen to what he says. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And so the reason why I'm talking about baptism in a text that talks about circumcision is because there's an analogy here. And this is what I want to say to you as we embark on looking at this text. I want you to understand this text hopefully will inform you. But this is a text that's going to challenge you. Because if you find yourself in the same situation as the Jews, holding on to your baptism and saying, yes, but my baptism, or anything else resembling that, and we'll talk about that the further we go, then you will find yourself in this text. And if you find yourself in this text, you are not in a good position. And the only way out will be repentance. So listen as we unfold the text in that light. Now, in order to do that, we need to understand the nature of several things. First of all, let's understand the nature of circumcision. The nature of circumcision. Now, if we move on to chapter 4, I'm just going to draw you ahead for a minute. If you move to chapter 4, the question is asked, well, what did Abraham gain according to the flesh? Because this comes right after the argument. I mean, you have chapter 3 where he's just going to return to, guess what? Everybody is condemned, whether Jew or Gentile. And then in chapter 4, he almost picks back up on our text and says, well, what profit was there for Abraham according to the flesh? And a question like that drives us to the question, well, what's the nature of circumcision? What's the nature of it? Well, in chapter 4, he describes circumcision as a sign of the righteousness that he had through faith. It's a sign of the righteousness that he had through faith. Now, you have to hear this, because it's not immediately apparent if you just kind of hear those words. What he's saying is this. He's saying, it's not the basis of or a condition for a right status before God. In other words, my circumcision is not the basis of my righteousness. And my being circumcised was not a condition for my declaration of righteousness. It's not a basis, and it's not a condition. It's a sign of what Abraham already possessed. It's a sign that pointed to the righteousness that he possessed by faith. And he possessed that righteousness by faith before he possessed circumcision as a sign of that righteousness. Now I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, wait a minute. This sounds like believer circumcision. It would be. Had God not in Genesis chapter 17 said, apply that sign to those 8 days old. There was no such thing as believer circumcision back then. There was circumcision applied to covenant people. 8 days old if you were born into that covenant community, and if you came from outside of that community, then there was believer circumcision. And you wanted to make sure that you were not in that scenario. I want to look at the words for a minute. Sign and circumcision. Think about what a sign is. At least in this context. A sign is a witness of the righteousness of God that Abraham received through faith. It was a sign that pointed. It was a sign that pointed to the righteousness that this man possessed. But what about seal? How was it a seal? Well, I want you to think about what a seal does. A seal authenticates what the sign is a witness to, or that thing to which the sign witnesses. Now, I want you to think of a signet ring. Signet ring is a ring that a king wears, right? Signet ring, he plants it in the wax, leaves the seal. The seal is a witness to the fact that the sign has been there and seals the thing that is there. This is the king's edict. He rolls it up. He takes wax. He puts it on the scroll. He puts his signet ring on it. There is his sign. And it is a sign that his edict is there. And the seal authenticates the sign. It's the king's edict. It really is. Now, that's the way we ought to think about Abraham's circumcision. It was a witness to the righteousness that he had. But as a seal, it was a seal, an authenticator of what Abraham possessed. Now, all of this indicates something that the Westminster Confession tells us. What does the Westminster Confession tell us? It tells us that baptism is a confirming ordinance. That's another way to think about the sign and the seal. They confirm. they confirm. Now, that's the nature of circumcision. It is pointing to something, in this case, Abraham's righteousness. It authenticates that that righteousness is there. That's the nature of circumcision. Now, having that, we need to go on to the next point, the nature of the problem. And the question comes out of the text, and it's this. Well, then, does circumcision have no value? And Paul says, well, yes, it really does, but not in the way you might think. How did the Jew think about the value of circumcision? Well, think about it in context of this argument. In context of this argument, the Jew says, well, those Gentiles are really bad. And Paul says, wait a minute. God's an impartial judge. And the Gentile, remember, said, yeah, but I didn't have the law. And God said, yes, yes, you really did. The works of the law were written on your heart. And the Jew said, well, I possess the law. And Paul said, well, possession's not enough. And then this, and this is the move. The Jew said, but Paul, we have circumcision, which was given to us prior to the giving of the law. And so, guess what, Paul? We have this sign that authenticates God's love for us. And whether or not we keep that law, we have that sign. That's a sign of inclusion in the covenant community. And Paul says, yeah, I thought that's what you'd say. But you see, that sign was always to be a sign of an inward grace that would manifest itself in your obedience. Did you catch that in the reading in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12? It was there. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 17, when God gives circumcision to Abraham, he starts off in the very first verse by saying, walk before me and be blameless. Circumcision as a sign was never an excuse to do whatever you want. Circumcision was always to be an indicator that there was a genuine righteousness by faith in that person. You say, well, wait a minute, what about infants at this point? Yes, infants were always to look toward the promise offered to them in the sign that they too might lay hold of it by faith. But the sign was always, always, always a sign of an inward grace. A sign of an inward grace that should be there. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, look, that means you need to understand this. That means circumcision has no power to rescue you from the wrath of God, any more than possession of the law had the power to rescue you from the wrath of God. It points to an inward righteousness. And if there is no inward righteousness, then there is a sense in which this is an empty sign for you. But then this. He actually says to them, look, the failure to bear fruit of an inward righteousness. In other words, if you have the sign of circumcision, but you don't have fruit, in other words, you don't obey God's law, and you indicate that there is no righteousness in you, then it's as if you were never circumcised. It's as if you didn't possess circumcision. Now, you know what he's saying. He's not saying that because there's a curse that goes along with disobedience when you have circumcision. But what he's saying is, look, it's of no value to you. It's actually worse than of no value because you're under a curse. But then he goes on and he says this. Now, this is just the absolutely shameful thing that he says to the Jews. He says this. He says, but what about that Gentile who has the works of the law written upon their heart? Now, this is hypothetical. He says, if they do the works of the law, then it's as if they are the circumcised and you are not. Now, I just want you to stop and think about that. We can read over this because we don't have a tendency to think long and deep about circumcision. We have a tendency to try not to. But I want you to think about this for a minute. This is an absolutely shameful thing. I didn't realize this until this past week. But there were actually Jewish men who wanted to distance themselves from their Jewish past. And so they were trying an antiquated skin grafts in order to cover up their circumcision. Now I want you to think about that. And the Jews thought that was absolutely appalling, that a Jew would want to become a Gentile. And so here Paul, sort of picks up that idea and says, it's as if you weren't circumcised, and it's as if they were. And then here's the point. The point is, he says, they who are uncircumcised but obey the law, again, really hypothetical, they who are uncircumcised but obey the law, they will stand in judgment over you. Now that stretches back to 2:1-5, when the Jew was sitting in the back saying, Gentiles, condemning them. And here Paul's saying, isn't that interesting? There's been a reversal. And those who you condemned are now condemning you. Now I want you to ask yourself a question at this point, and I need to ask it. I need to ask it in this way if I want to be at least somewhat relevant here in this sermon about circumcision. I want to ask you, of what value is baptism? Of what value is your baptism? You know, there are people out there who will say, you know, they'll say all sorts of things. You know, I attend church every Sunday. They'll just say it like this. I'm one of those people that go to the evening service. I think you ought to come to the evening service. But you have nothing on God by coming to the evening service? My great-grandfather built this church. Well, that's an absolutely wonderful thing. But you have nothing on God because your great-grandfather built the church? Yes, but I was baptized. Do you know this famous preacher? He baptized me. Wonderful. But you have no spiritual privilege as a result of it. Absolutely none. So what value is baptism to you? You say, Pastor, look, you're talking to the choir. I'm Reformed. I know that every time I see an infant baptized, I need to improve upon my own baptism. And I know that it's a sign of my union and communion with Christ by faith alone. I know that. And you are absolutely right. But do you know what else it means? It means that you've been saved and you've been plucked as a brand from the burning. And it means this. It means that you have an obligation to walk before God and be blameless. Do you know that's what your baptism means? That's what circumcision meant. Now don't misunderstand. It did not mean that Abraham worked for anything before God, because he didn't. But it meant, because God had worked for him in Jesus Christ, it meant that he would walk before God and be blameless. And when he failed, he would appeal to God on the basis of the mediator, and he would find forgiveness, and then he would get up and he would walk blameless again. And that's the same thing it means for you and for me. And so I ask you, of what value is your circumcision? If you're only answering with part of the equation, yes, I know it's a pointer to union and communion with Christ by grace through faith and that alone, then you've forgotten what Martin Luther said. We are saved by a faith that is never alone. Because the faith that lays hold of Christ lays hold of an ability to do the good works that have been prepared in advance for you to do. Of what value, you see, is your baptism? Well, your baptism always ought to be a reminder that you've been raised from the dead, and dead people don't act dead. People who have been raised from the dead act like they've been given life. Well, there's a third thing that we need to look at in this text, and the third thing is the nature of the true Jew. Paul says to the Jews, he says, possession of the law is absolutely nothing. Being circumcised does not make you a true believer. It may physically identify you. It may physically identify you as a Jew, but it's of no spiritual significance whatsoever, except to bear the fact out that you are under the curse because you're not living a believing life. But the real Jew, Paul says, the real Jew is one inwardly. Now, we have to ask then about the nature of the true Jew at that point. What is he talking about? Well, I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about a new heart. He's talking about what we call regeneration. He's talking about what Jesus talked about in John chapter 3. And he's talking about what the Old Testament talked about in Deuteronomy 10. And we shouldn't be surprised to find that Deuteronomy 10 talks about the same thing that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3. Because the signs were always an indication, a sign and a seal of the righteousness that was inward. And the only way that you are going to possess the righteousness that is inward is by faith in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, either in His coming as an Old Testament believer or in looking back as a New Testament believer. And so this is regeneration, spirit rot of nothing you do. It's Him and Him alone that brings you from the dead. You know, I'll never forget, maybe I've told you this, and if I have, I apologize for repeating myself, but I was teaching a youth group. Teaching a youth group to a number of kids that were not well accepted in the typical youth group. So I had another youth group, a second one during the week, that they would come to. Kind of a rough and tumble group of young people. And I was always trying to drive home the gospel. And just one day I told this one boy, his name was Mark, I told him, I said, Mark, jump up on the table. He jumped up on the table, I said, Mark, pretend you're dead. And he laughed, you know, kind of a fun-loving kid, and I told him, pretend you're dead. And so I went through the whole thing, you know. I said, if I get down and talk in Mark's ear and he's dead, he can't hear. If I put smelling salts under his nose, he can't smell. If I wave my hand in front of his eyes, he can't see. And if I pinch him, and I did pinch him, he can't feel it. And I talked to him afterwards and I said, Mark, let me ask you a question. All the boys were gone. I said, do you get it? He said, I get it, Pastor. And I said, well, do you believe it? And he said, I really don't think I do. He said, I like you and I like hanging out with the boys, but I just, you know, it's kind of fun. But I just, it's not my thing. That year I preached his funeral. You know, you have absolutely no control over whether or not you are a true believer. The Holy Spirit has control over that. The Holy Spirit blows where He will. He regenerates God's elect. You have absolutely no say in who's a believer and who's not. And you have no say in whether you are a believer or whether you are not. But the second thing I want to say to you is this. Every one of you is commanded to be a true believer. Every person in this world is commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And some people will hear that and they'll say this, well, then I guess the question is, what will God do? No. No, you have it all wrong. The question is, what will you do on the basis of what God has commanded you to do? And you say, well, what has He commanded me to do? You just told me it was none of my business. Oh, no. No, 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 no. Christ commands men and women and boys and girls everywhere to repent and believe. For the kingdom of God has come in Him. And so the question is, what do I believe? That's the question. What do I believe? The question is, have I repented? Have I been sorry for my sins? And therefore, the question is, what do I do? You see, there are absolutely no more defenses. You are defenseless. You are as defenseless as the Jew. You say, I'll obey. You cannot. You say, I have privileges. You do not. 321. 321. Listen to this. 320, rather. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, but here's the interesting thing. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The only thing left to do in a defenseless position is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and plead with Him to do His wondrous work in you. Plead with Him to bear fruit in you. Plead with Him. And I want to tell you something. He is a loving and delightful God. And He listens to sinners who plead. Father in heaven, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word. Most of all, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who enables us to believe. Not of any good work we've done, or anything in our appearance, or anything about us at all, but because You loved us when we were yet sinners. So, Lord, this morning, if there are any who need harvesting here, then let Your Spirit do His work. For we ask it in Jesus' name.